Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your blessings, God. How they come in the ways we least expect them, God, but they're always on time. They're always right what we need, even when we don't realize it, Lord. This time of year, Lord, we tend to intentionally reflect upon the blessings of our life as we approach closer and closer to Thanksgiving, God, but that is something that we should do not just in a season, God, but daily. So help us do that, God, to reflect on the things that You have done in our lives. The way You show us grace and mercy, God, when we don't deserve either. The way You bless us way beyond what we deserve. Father, I thank You for our chance to join together in song this morning, God, to lift up praises to You, to make a joyful noise, God. We pray that that was pleasing to You. If it wasn't, God, help us, Lord, do better next time, God, to worship You purely, God. As we come to this part of the service, Father, I just ask that You rid each and every one of us of the distractions of the day, God, the thoughts that make our minds want to wander, Lord. The week to come where we've got so many things that we must take care of. Let us focus on Your Word right now, God, because Your Word changes lives. And each of us need to be changed by You more and more each day. So we ask You to do that during this time. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So I don't know if everyone knows, and I certainly don't know if everyone cares or not, if you do know, but it seems that our federal government is currently in what they're claiming is a partial shutdown. I know it may come as a shocking news to someone that hasn't, you know, I don't know, turned on a news station or opened a newspaper or anything, but apparently it's been going on for nearly 6 weeks now. It's one of those things we seem to deal with more and more often in our culture than we ever did before. And there's plenty of political conversations that we could have about that shutdown, but this is not the time nor place for political conversations. Instead, I want to think for just a moment about the human psychology going on here between the two sides arguing over this shutdown. One of the biggest things that I think that we have learned, or maybe if we didn't learn it, we've at least been reminded of it, is during this shutdown, it's been illustrated just how much we tend to interact with each other transactionally in this life. What do I mean by that? Well, you've got one side that says, well, we'll only open the government after you agree to have an honest conversation about extending certain tax credits. And the other side says, we'll only have an honest conversation about those tax credits once you agree to open the government. It's like neither side is actually listening to what the other is saying. They're literally saying the same things. They're arguing over order and who comes out on top, who won the shutdown, rather than just flipping a coin and saying, okay, let's just do this. But I digress. We see these types of transactional relationships all the time. I give this, I get this in return. It's just kind of how we approach people, especially a lot of times in politics, but we see it in very many other walks of life as well. Anyone that is an employee or an employer is engaged in a transactional relationship with someone in your life. Absolutely. The employer agrees to pay an employee so much money, so many wages, provided that the employee actually completes the job, puts in so many hours, whatever it is. And as the employee, you agree to, all right, I'll work my 8 hours today, provided that the employer actually pays 8 hours worth of wages. None of us is willingly going to go to work for our bosses if he's not going to pay us at the end of the day, end of the week, end of the month, whatever it is. These types of transactional relationships, I think, make a lot of sense to us. They're simple relationships, right? There's a give and take. I do this, I get this in return. You do this, I give you that in return. It's just transactional and nothing more. That's not, though, how we're supposed to approach our relationships with the Lord God. We should not turn to Him in this life simply so that we can get something from Him in return. We should give our lives to the Lord because He is the sovereign Lord Almighty, worthy of our honor, worthy of our devotion, worthy of our worship. Now, do we get benefits? Do we receive blessings from having a relationship With the Lord? Well, absolutely we do. What do we receive? We receive grace and mercy beyond measure. We receive everlasting life in heaven. We receive forgiveness from our sins rather than the condemnation that those sins rightly deserve. We have our debts paid in full. Each of those things is indescribably amazing, and we should celebrate those things. We should focus on those things. But those should not be the reasons that we decide to have a relationship with Him. Because even if God never blessed us in any of those ways, if none of those things were part of the deal that we make with the Lord, we should still desire to worship Him simply for who He is. Because He is the Creator, the Provider, the Eternal One, the Alpha and the Omega. Just His attributes alone should be enough for us to desire a relationship with Him. But is that why most of us turn to Him in our lives? Or is it all the perks, the benefits, the blessings that come from that relationship that attract us instead? If we were to be brutally honest, it's usually the latter every time, right? That's why we come to the Lord, as we desire forgiveness, we desire eternal life, whatever it may be. And why do we tend to approach the Lord that way? Because literally it's a transactional relationship at that point. I surrender, you give me eternal life. That's how we approach God. I think one of the hallmarks of maturing in our faith is when we begin to cherish our relationships with Jesus, not for what we get out of it, but for who He is. For all the right reasons, we begin to cherish that relationship with Him. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't appreciate the blessings when they come, that we don't celebrate them, that we don't say thank you. Of course we do. But receiving the blessings is not the motivation of a mature Christian for service, for commitment, for faithful walking with the Lord. If you're here this morning and you have a personal relationship with Christ, how would you characterize that relationship? Is it more transactional in nature? Or is it one based on honoring and revering Him for who He is, for His majesty, for His holiness? That's just something to think about this morning that's going to kind of really undergird everything we're going to talk about from the Scriptures today. That's the main theme of today's message. Our relationship with the Lord, is it transactional or is it pure? Because to be honest, the vast majority of the people we read about in the Scriptures, whether we read Old Testament or New Testament, they approach God transactionally as well. Let's talk about for a minute the Israelites as they go through the Exodus and the desert wandering for 40 years. God had just delivered them miraculously from the hands of their brutal Egyptian taskmasters. Hard labor for over 400 years, making bricks day after day after day in the hot sun without earning any wages, just as slaves. God delivers them from that, and yet the majority of the people that left Egypt never really were fully convinced about God, were never fully sold out as a follower of Him. They get to the edge of the Red Sea and they're cornered by the Egyptian army. And God parts the Red Sea and they're able to be saved from almost certain annihilation. Yet they get on the other side of the Red Sea and what do? They complain about God. The Lord leads them by a cloud during the day, by fire by night, leads them through the wilderness to the edge of the Promised Land. And they get to the edge of the Promised Land and then they're not so sure whether they really want to go in or not. Why? Because they sent in spies and 10 of them came back and said, you know, there's giants in the land. And we aren't but grasshoppers in their eyes. Now, it would seem to me that, you know, the entire Egyptian empire, the physical barrier of the Red Sea, those would seem like much greater obstacles than a few giants in a land. When you've got a whole army on your side, but apparently the Israelites disagreed. Why? Because they weren't focused on what God had already done, how He had proven Himself over and over again. They were only focused on what they perceived God doing for them in that moment. What could they get from God right now? Why would they willingly go fight against some giants? I mean, if God really wanted to give them this land, if it was truly the promised land, well, shouldn't it have been easy for them to just walk in and take it? I mean, better yet, it should have been just open land, uninhabited. They could have just waltzed in and had it. That wasn't God's plan, but they didn't understand that. It was disappointing. It's disappointing to read about their reactions in those moments. But just think about ourselves. How often do we think the same way as God is calling us to stuff? Well, God, I would do that, but that just seems really hard. God, if it was easier, I'd do it, but you know, you're going to have to call somebody else. That's just too difficult for me to do. In our text this morning, in Isaiah chapter 48, the Lord is going to speak through the prophet to the people of Judah. And what the Lord's really going to say is at its core, it's really a lament. It's a lament over the unfaithfulness of the people. But through this text, we get to see what the Lord offers us. Why we should worship Him in this life. Why we should revere Him. Our text this morning is going to be Isaiah chapter 48, verses 17 through 19. Isaiah 48, 17 through 19. And the Word says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go." Then the lament in verse 18, "Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me." So we look at this text beginning in verse 17. What we really see is Isaiah and the Lord reintroducing God to the people of Judah. Now this is many, many generations after that initial desert wandering period. And it seems the people must have forgotten so much about God. So there's this reintroduction period in verse 17. And Isaiah starts this reintroduction before he actually reveals what the Lord is going to say directly to the people. And just in his own words, Isaiah gives three titles to God for the people of Judah to consider. Isaiah calls God the Lord, your Redeemer, and the Holy One of Israel. And in each of these three titles, what Isaiah is really doing is demonstrating to the people an attribute of God for them to reflect upon. He starts by calling God simply the Lord. And by doing so, Isaiah is declaring to the people that God is their master, God is their king, that God is the one who is in control. The people weren't in charge individually at a granular level, and there was no single person, no single leader within the nation that was supposed to be revered to that level as well. Because remember when the nation of Israel is first constituted? There's no king. God never set aside a king when they first leave Egypt, when they first reach the promised land. There is no king of Israel at all. The people couldn't handle it. God was supposed to be their king. It was supposed to be a theocracy, a nation led by their God. They couldn't handle it. They looked at all these pagan nations and decided, well, all of these other nations have kings. We want a king too. God, why didn't you give us a king? Don't we deserve a king? God, don't you love us enough to give us a king? They'd clearly forgotten what God had did for the entire nation for years and years and years up to this point. During the wilderness period, they had a leader. It was God, but even in the flesh, He gave them Moses to shepherd them through the desert. Moses isn't king. Moses is just a faithful servant of the Lord. When they finally enter the promised land and the conquest of Canaan begins, Moses has passed away. God raises up Joshua. Joshua becomes the leader, not as a king again, just as a faithful servant of God. God's still leading the people speaking to Joshua, showing them the way that they should go. In each case, God sustained His people. He even prospered His people, despite them not having anything resembling an earthly king. After the conquest of Canaan, though, the people, they quickly forget about God. They quickly begin to chase after all those pagan gods that they were supposed to eliminate when they came into the promised land. And what happens when that comes? Well, conflict occurs. They begin to lose standing. The surrounding nations begin to attack. Those that they had ran out began to come back and say, "Hey, we want our land back." Wars break out. Well, surely, since they didn't have a king, when wars broke out, they would just be overrun, right? They'd have no chance without an earthly king to lead them. That's just completely false. In each case, God would raise up judges, and a judge would lead the nation into battle, deliver them from their enemies. Still no king, but they're still successful. As long as they're faithful to God, God keeps raising up earthly leaders for the moment that they're needed, and then back to business as usual. Even still, the generations that followed, like, "You know what, God, we'd really like a king. God, I think we deserve a king." So God says, "Okay, I'll give you a king." And He anoints Saul to be the first king of Israel. And that went well, didn't it? It went well for a little while. I mean, let's be honest, Saul starts out fairly well. But as tends to happen in the Scriptures, got a little lopsided towards the backside there. He got a little off the rails as he went. So what did God do then? Well, God sends Samuel, and Samuel anoints David to be the new king. So that's going to fix everything, right? Well, what happened after David is anointed? You had all this conflict between Saul and David for years and years and years. And yes, Saul was the aggressor in all of that, but there's still conflict. There's still people that are loyal to Saul. There's people that are loyal to David. There's this impasse that is taking place. And eventually Saul dies. And David takes the throne. This is going to solve everything, right? No. Once again, David starts out really well as king. Then he sees Bathsheba. Things start going downhill. Before you know it, his own son Absalom leads a revolt against his father. Starts a civil war within the nation of Israel. Yes, the rebellion is squashed down, but civil wars are rarely good for society. It's not a good sign when within your own society you start fighting with each other. David passes, and then Solomon takes the throne. And things go well for a little while. And Solomon ends so poorly that after his death, the nation splits into two different kingdoms. 10 of the tribes decide they're taking their ball, and they're just starting their own new game up in the north. They move to Samaria, establish a new capital, a new kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. All of this happens because the people thought they knew what was best instead of listening to what God had told them, instead of heeding His commandments, instead of honoring Him as Lord. They weren't focused on God for who He is and what He had proven to be, what He had previously done for them. They were only interested in what they wanted from Him right now. And what did they want? They wanted a king. And God said, "I'm supposed to be your king. I'm your master. I'm your Lord." And they're like, "You know what? We'll take this man instead." It worked out really well for Israel, didn't it? They're still being transactional with God. "You give us a king and then we'll listen to you. Then we'll follow you." But Isaiah doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just call God the Lord. He goes on to call God their Redeemer. How many times in Israelite history up to this point, if you read anything up to Isaiah 48, how many times had God delivered them from seemingly insurmountable odds? They had no earthly reason for winning the battle that they had faced. Countless times. Chapter after chapter it happens throughout the Old Testament. Let's think about Gideon for a minute. How Gideon and his army defeat the Midianites. Gideon has 300 men. He defeats a ruthless army, the full army of a pagan nation. How does he do it? With clay pots, trumpets, just making racket. They don't even swing a sword. the Midianites take themselves out of the battle. They have their own little civil war there for a moment. None of that is possible apart from God. No one in their right mind could have been in that moment and said, boy, we did something great here. It's not possible apart from the Lord. Yet the people conveniently forgot it when life went back to normal. Now they looked at God. And what was God doing for them now as we get to Isaiah 48? What was He doing in this moment? What had God ever done for them? God had given them a law and He expected them to obey it. They didn't want to obey the law. How dare God do such a thing? He was just putting restrictions on them so they couldn't do what they wanted to do. All they got from the law was heartache. They looked around at all those pagan nations that they seemed to love so much and said, boy, you know, those people seem to be having a whole lot more fun worshiping their God than we're having worshiping our gods. Why don't we worship them instead so we can have fun? It's transactional. They weren't getting from God what they wanted, so they decided to go somewhere else. But Isaiah doesn't just stop there. Yes, he calls God the Lord. Yes, he calls God the Redeemer. But he goes on to call God the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah declares that the holiness of God in and of itself should have been reason enough for them to worship Him. God is holy. They weren't. God is perfect. They were highly flawed. God is righteous. They were wicked. The holiness of God should have been enough for the people. We talk about the holiness of God from time to time in church. We use these terms, holy, righteous, perfect, almighty, these terms all the time. We would profess to believe them. We would claim them as truth in our lives. But how often do we actually truly consider the holiness of God? I'm not talking about making a passing comment. I'm not saying, well, God is holy. No, I'm talking about intentionally thinking about the perfect holiness of God and what that means in our lives. And better yet, how unholy we are by comparison. How often do we do that? And no matter when the last time we did that as a church, no matter when the last time we did that individually in our quiet time with the Lord, whenever that last time was, I promise you, it was far too long ago that we did that. Because the holiness of God should be ever present in our hearts and minds. The holiness of God is the standard by which everything we do is supposed to be measured. Reflecting upon His holiness should motivate us to fall on our faces time and time again, worshiping Him, crying out like the angels do in Revelation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Just in introducing what the Lord is fixing to say, Isaiah declares a series of reasons that the people should be worshiping God. It's the same reasons we should be worshiping God today. So I'll ask again, is this why we worship the Lord? Is this how we approach our relationships with Him? Or are we still looking at God as some just transaction that we make so that we benefit in this life? And do you think Isaiah's introduction of the message is good? Just wait till God starts talking now as we continue in verse 17. God also introduces Himself once again to the people of Judah. And He begins by declaring that I am the Lord your God. He uses the same word Lord that Isaiah's already used, but now He adds an additional comment there. He declares Himself to be the Lord your God. What is He saying? He's declaring the special place that the nation of Judah, that the nation of Israel held in the entire world. Of all the nations, He was their God. He had set them apart. He had chosen them to be His people. God could have chosen the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Hittites, the Jebusites. List any people group we read about in the Scriptures. God could have chosen any one of them to be His chosen people. But He didn't. Of all the people on planet Earth, God looked down and said, Abraham, you and your descendants are going to be my people, and I am going to be your God. He chose that people even though they had proven throughout history, as we read so many times, to be just completely unreliable and undependable, worshiping Him. Yet He chose them anyway. If you were in Judah listening to this message, that fact alone should have been enough to celebrate. To celebrate the Lord. That the one true holy God had chosen you, your people, above all others. Shouldn't that have been motivation enough for them to faithfully follow Him from that point forward? Just that reminder should have keyed them in. Yes. But it wasn't enough for the people. Because all of that had happened years ago. They'd never met Abraham. They just knew his name from history. What was God doing for them in the moment? What were they getting from God right now? Still transactional. So God goes on. Not only does He call Himself the Lord your God, He says that He is the one who teaches them to profit, that He will lead them in the way that they should go. The Lord declares that He has all the answers that they could ever need. Whatever the question, God is the answer. They should just come to Him. He would show them the steps that they should take. He would show them the right moves for them to make. He says that following His ways would be profitable to them. Now, does that mean they're going to have an unlimited supply of earthly wealth? All the money, all the riches, all the goods that they could ever desire? No, that's not what it means. At certain times throughout Israelite history, that was fairly true. Solomon's reign comes to mind, where they basically were the richest nation on earth. But that's not what God was necessarily promising them here. God was promising that they would spiritually profit in their lives. What kind of spiritual profit could they receive? It's the same type of spiritual profit that would later lead the Apostle Paul to write in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, where he says, "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You want to know what it means to be profitable, to prosper in this life? To truly prosper, to get ahead in this life? If we could just understand, appreciate those words that Paul wrote in Philippians 4. Understand that level of peace, joy, contentment, hope that Paul had in his life. That's profit. That's prosperity. Paul wasn't striving after all the things the world told him he was supposed to strive after. No, Paul was focused on his relationship with the Lord. So nothing that this world could throw at him, even when they literally threw stones at him, nothing could take away his joy, his peace. So many people think today that success in this life looks like more money and more things and nicer things, but I promise you that is not success. Because what does more bring? It just brings more problems, different problems, bigger problems to deal with. Because no matter how much money you have, guess what? You always want more. No matter how nice you think your house is, someone down the street's got a nicer one. They always do. Elon Musk is the richest man on planet Earth right now. His net worth is a number I can't actually fathom what amount of money that actually is. And yet he just went to the board at Tesla and said, "You know what, guys, I need a raise. You should pay me more money." The richest man on planet Earth doesn't have enough money. What does that tell us? That the things of this world will never satisfy us. No matter what we have, we're always going to want more. Because they can't possibly satisfy us. The only thing that can truly satisfy is a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the list. If we're seeking after anything else, we're always going to be disappointed. Verse 17 of this text really just serves as the thesis, if you will. The main point of everything that we should focus on as we worship and serve the Lord. God deserves our willful surrender, our faithful obedience, simply for who He is and for everything He's already proven to be. Yet for some people, That's just not enough. They want more. Some people need more convincing. Some people still want to approach God to make a transaction. I'll do this, you give me that, God. And God knows how we are. God understands how the human mind thinks way better than we do. So He goes on in verses 18 and 19 to declare some of the blessings that the people of Judah could have had. Quote, "Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. If you'd have just listened to me, if you'd have just obeyed, you'd have had all these blessings. But because it wasn't spelled out for you before, I guess I'll spell it out now so you'll understand." You can almost hear the disappointment in God's voice as He's speaking these words. Being transactional is not the right way to approach God, but hey, if the Holy Spirit can get in and actually start doing His work in our life, maybe we'll move past those transactional approaches to God and come to a pure relationship with Him, one that is motivated by who He is and how worthy He is to be worshipped. What blessings does the Lord promise those who will faithfully obey Him? Well, according to verse 18, He starts by saying that we will have peace like a river. I can't hear those words without immediately starting to sing "It Is Well" in my head. It's a great opening line to a song, right? But "peace like a river" is way more than a song lyric. What is peace like a river? It's a never-ending peace that just keeps flowing. It never dries up. It's truly an everlasting peace. The only thing that ever stops that peace like a river flowing in the heart of a Christian today is when we put obstacles in front of the river and dam it up so it can't keep flowing. And boy, we're good at doing that. We're good at putting things in our own way to keep from receiving the blessings of God. We lose our focus on Him. We start to focus on what we want, what we think we need, what we think we deserve. And we start chasing after our own plans instead of faithfully obeying God. And what happens when we do that? Every time. Eventually, it may be immediately, it may be a month, a year, 10 years down the road, eventually we realize that, you know, I'm not nearly in as much peace as I thought I would be from making this decision. I mean, making this decision was supposed to make my life so much better. And now all I am is stressed. How many times have we seen people take promotions at work and immediately regret it? Most of us have done that before in our own lives. Did we consult God before we made that decision? Nope. Guess what? They were going to pay us another $3 an hour, so we said, "Yeah, I'll take that," without knowing what it was going to do to us otherwise. And the whole time there was peace like a river waiting to flow over our lives. Yet we just wouldn't burst the dam and let it flow again. We were chasing after our own things. We wouldn't get ourselves out of the way and just see God in the moment and turn to Him. If we did, we would have had that peace. It's been there all along. God didn't stop the flow. We're the ones that plugged it up. But not only does the Lord promise peace to those that faithfully obey Him, He promises that our righteousness will be like the waves of the sea. So what does that mean? What is the Lord promising us here? He promises us that being obedient to God will become easier and easier and easier the more that we do it. Because being righteous means we're conforming ourselves to His holy standards. We're making ourselves more and more like God because He is perfectly righteous. So if we're becoming more righteous, we're becoming more like Him. And He promises us that our righteousness will come upon again and again and again, just like the waves come. The sea is never still. It's never perfectly still. It's never perfectly calm. There's always waves going somewhere. The ability to be righteous in the life of a Christian is the same when we are faithful to God. But God isn't naive. He understands that it's difficult to be obedient. It's really, really hard to always be obedient to God. It doesn't come natural to our flesh. And how does He know that? Because He came. He lived as a man. He endured the temptation. He endured the temptation to sin, the temptation to be disobedient. He endured it to levels that we can't even imagine. We've been talking about that the past couple of Wednesday nights. Just how much Jesus endured fighting, struggling against temptation and sin. As the writer of Hebrews would later say in Hebrews 12, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed striving against sin. Jesus has. The Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying so fervently that he's shedding drops of blood in that moment. We don't have any idea how difficult that moment was for him. We can't possibly understand it because we've never resisted temptation that strongly before. He knows how hard it is to be obedient, and he promises us being obedient will get easier and easier if we'll just stay the course. If we'll just keep trusting in him, if we keep walking in our ways, if we keep picking up our crosses and headed up that hill day after day after day. Now, are we ever going to be perfectly obedient? No, not on this side of heaven. We're fallen. We're sinful. We're going to stumble from time to time. But resisting against temptation day after day doesn't have to be the hardest thing we've ever had to do. Let's use an example. Let's talk about church attendance. Simple spiritual discipline. The Bible tells us to not neglect the meeting together with one another, to not neglect encouraging one another in the faith. What the Bible's really saying there is, hey, you know, wake up Sunday morning, get to church. That's what the Bible's really telling us to do there. Now, the world would try to convince us otherwise. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian, and I guess technically that is true. But the Bible wants us to join together. It tells us that what we do here on Sunday mornings, it's important. What we do here on Sunday nights, it's important. What we do here on Wednesday nights, it's important. Fellowshipping with one another, and more importantly, joining together to corporately fellowship with God. It's important. It's necessary for us if we want to continue to progress in our faith. But if you've been out of church for a while, or if you think back to when you had never been to church before, what's the hardest thing in the world to do? Go that first time. You can find a million reasons not to go that first time. But you go that first week. Is the second week easier? Not necessarily. That second week's going to be a battle too, right? And the third week, it's still hard. And the fourth week, it's still hard. But over time, it just becomes second nature. You get up, you go to church. Does that mean that every single Sunday when you wake up, you're going to be like, yes, church day, can't wait to go? No, not really. There's going to be days that we're all going to go, you know, I'm just not feeling it today. I have those days as a pastor. There's some days I roll over on Sunday mornings like, you know, this bed's really comfortable. I'd like to continue to lay here for a couple more hours and just be lazy all day. Thankfully, I can truthfully say those days are very few and far between, but I'd be lying to say that they didn't exist. We all have those moments. The vast majority of Sundays, though, I can't wait to be here. I love to be in the house of the Lord. I love to be around my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's what I truly look forward to each and every week. Why? Because faithful obedience to the Lord fosters more and more faithful obedience to Him. It becomes easier with time. That obedience, that righteousness comes rolling in just like the waves on the sea, one after another, seemingly without end. Because the Lord is limitless. The Lord has no ends. He has no beginning. He is. So His peace, His righteousness, they have no ends. They just keep going. Verse 19 continues to give us other benefits of faithfully obeying the Lord. He promises the people of Judah that He would make their descendants like the grains of sand, that their name would never be cut off from before His eyes. Do you think God was just referring to the people of Judah that and their physical descendants in that moment? No. Not at all. He's talking about spiritual descendants. So what does that mean for us today? Yes, He's delivering this message to Judah, but what does that tell us this morning in Brandon, Mississippi? He's telling us as long as we are faithful in serving the Lord, then the kingdom of God will always grow. There will always be spiritual descendants. The kingdom will always be fruitful and multiply. Hearts will be surrendered and lives will be changed. Do we truly want to reclaim our culture, the Christian culture that our nation was once founded upon, that we all look back so longingly on years ago? Do we want to reclaim that? then we have to start faithfully serving the Lord the way we've been called to do so and challenging others to do the exact same. We have to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We have to start that ripple effect of true revival in our community, in our state, in our nation. The reason we find ourselves in the mess of a nation that we find ourselves in is because the church stopped doing that. We started focusing on ourselves rather than focusing on God. We started focusing on what we could get from church. What does this church do for me? Instead of focusing on what can I do for God? Where does God want me to serve Him at? Where is He calling me to? I was like, no, what's this church do for me instead? We created a pale imitation of Christianity in America. One that was easy, comfortable, and convenient. And it wasn't based on that commandment of God thing and the following of that and being obedient. No, none of that. Just come and it'll be easy. Nowhere in the Scriptures does God promise us it will be easy. He promises to sustain us. He promises to help us endure. But He doesn't promise us it's all going to be a cakewalk. If we want to reclaim our culture, we have to stop playing the games that we've been playing in America for too many years now. We have to start being the Christians that we've been called to be. The Christians that we're quick to claim to be, we have to actually start being those Christians. We have to stop looking at our relationships with God as just transactional and start approaching them for what they're supposed to be. A call to true obedience and full surrender. And if you're willing to make that commitment this morning that you're going to truly surrender and fully obey the Lord, I can promise you one thing, your life will get better. Now, better might not always look like what we think better is going to look like, but I promise you your life will be better. Why? Because you'll be closer to God. And any step we get closer to God, we are better than we were the day before. You'll have peace, joy, hope, contentment like you have never experienced in your life. You'll serve Him willingly rather than just out of obligation. Along the way, you'll store up treasures in heaven. And one day, you'll get to hear those six words that every Christian should long to hear from the mouth of the Lord one day. Well done, good and faithful servant. That should be our goal. And that journey can start right now for each and every one of us if we'll simply commit to being the Christians we claim to be. Are we ready to do that? Are we willing to do that? Because if we are, God's waiting on us. He's ready for us to do that. He wants to move through each and every one of us. He wants to use us mightily in His service. Are we willing? Are we willing to stop looking at God for what we can get and instead start approaching God for what we might become? What we might be able to offer? The worship we might be able to bring? Because that's what He's calling us to. Not transactional, relational, truly, purely relational. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this text this morning, God. This lament over the people of Judah, and God, I can't help but wonder how many times You look down upon us today and just go, oh, if You would just heed My commandments. God, I know You say that over my life all the time, God, and I ask for Your forgiveness. Help me be better, Lord. Help me obey not partially, but fully, God. Help me be the Christian that You've called me to be, the Christian I claim to be. Help me be the man for this moment, for this place, to serve You. I pray that for each man, woman, and child in this room today, God, that we would realize what You're calling us to. Embrace that, God, and be fully sold out chasing that ideal. Spirit, during this time of invitation, I ask that You would move, God, that You would touch hearts and change lives, because that is what You do. And we'll just get ourselves out of the way. So rid us of ourselves in this moment. Fill us up with Your Spirit. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.